for that. He does, thankfully, provide the gospel. Now, I think the problem, I think, that hopefully what we'll be talking about today will address is our selfishness. We all sort of are naturally bent, if you will, to focus on our needs, because after all, nobody else will, right? That's the human condition. So don't be offended, please, when I tell you that, but that is what we do. And I'll be honest, I'm just going to tell you right off. All the introverts, raise your hands. We got a few in the back. The introverts on the back row raise their hand. I know this is going to shock some of you. And I get it all the time. People are always surprised when I tell them. But I am a tremendous introvert. I really am. I'm an introvert. I am intimidated by conversation. And the way that plays itself out for me is I need time to get away, sort of recharge. And I've realized lately that there is an area there, and that's God made me that way. That's okay to be an introvert and to say, you know, I need to close my door and be alone for a little while. But I've realized literally within the last couple of weeks, some stuff I've been studying and thinking through, that there's also an area of sin there for me. I'll give you an example. There are times, some of you maybe even, that I've chased you around, right? Because there's something I need to address, something I feel called to speak to you about, maybe an area, you know, your life, whatever. And this often happens. You don't call me back. And I'm like, well, good. I did what I could do. And honestly, I'm sometimes thankful when people don't call me back, because that way I can close my door and I can feel okay about what I did. I did what I needed to do. It's on you now, right? But that's really an area I think I need to think about. And I've only recently become aware of that. Now, I know that may be hard for some of you to hear, right? I understand, you know, we want a perfect pastor. But here's the thing, you don't need a perfect pastor. You don't need a pastor who doesn't struggle with sin. You don't need a pastor who doesn't struggle. You don't need pithy slogans. You don't, you know, great worship music and, you know, great sermons will not change our hearts. None of us. Seeing sin on display and repentance of it is what will change us. And being able to experience the gospel ourselves ultimately changes us, but that's what you need. You need to see me say, I'm a sinner, and yet. And so I think that's where it begins. That's where that transformation begins, with a willingness to recognize, admit our struggles, and then a willingness to grow from them. And I think that that's what we're going to be studying today. For some of us, it may very well be that. It's not a new command, but as John is going to tell us, it is a new command. It's an old one, but it's a new one. We will talk about what that means. I'm going to read it, 7 through 11, and then we'll just kind of talk through it a little bit. It says, Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, again, you know, it's kind of what that means at the same time. It is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let me pray. God, thank you for your word brought to us through a broken man, John, just like me, a sinner in need of grace. Just like all of us, thank you that you provide that grace. I pray that you will help us understand this text, what it means to us. I pray that you will help us to recognize if we need to grow in any area, and then to do it. that we would be willing to. It's in your name. Amen. All right. Now, the first thing, when you're studying God's word or anything, it's good to kind of look for clues, right? Now, he says, three times he talks about this commandment that he's writing to him, right? Now, but in the section we just read, he never says, this is the command. Just look for that. You know, he says, here's the command, and he doesn't tell us what it is. Now, that's okay, because John is really probably my favorite biblical writer for that very reason, because he rambles, gives me hope. If he can do it, I can do it. But he doesn't tell us what the command is. You have to actually go two chapters further in, flip to your right, a couple of pages, depending on how big your text is, to 4:21. It says, this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So John rambles, and so we're all aware, and so we know. We're reading that back in. I'm taking, First John as a whole, and I'm saying, okay, what is he saying, and knowing how he writes, and he kind of weaves his way around topics left and right and back and forward. That's the commandment that he's talking about. Whoever loves God must love his neighbor. And it's clear, I think we can agree, I mean, that's what his whole point is. He doesn't say the command is this, but he does say, you got to love your brother or you're a liar. So that's what's going on. Now, what does he say? I think we need to sort of check ourselves. Sometimes, you know, again, John does this a lot. He says, hey, guys, I want you to look at this about yourself. So I want us to look at that. And the first question, it's funny because when I was kind of studying this, I went, okay, so who's my brother? Got to love my brother. Who's my brother? That's where my mind went. Now, that's quite telling because then I thought, where have I heard that question before or one similar to it? Where's that come from? And there's this popular story that Jesus told that you might be familiar with. It's in Luke chapter 10. Flip that in there. I'm going to flip to it. Luke 10, 25 is where it starts. You can flip with me if you want, but you don't have to. You're going to probably recognize the story, but here's what happens. It's fascinating. A lawyer stands up when Jesus is talking about loving your neighbor. A lawyer stands up. Now, I hope there's no lawyers because this is just too easy. Because it says he wants to justify himself. Verse 29, desiring to justify himself, the man asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? That's the point of this story. Okay, the point is, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus goes on and tells a story that you've probably heard about a guy who gets beat up and is dying on the side of the road, and two righteous men avoid him altogether. And one who is racially and morally and spiritually suspect stops and he helps him and he feeds him and he takes care of him and he provides for him and he pays for his needs. And Jesus, at the end of the story, he says, which one proved to be a neighbor to the man? And the lawyer, because it was a spiritually, morally bankrupt person, racially, you know, one of these types of people that don't count, he says, yeah, it was him. It was that guy, the one who helped him. Begrudgingly. So that's where I thought, okay, so I thought, well, all right, then that's what it means to love, right? Regardless of any other reason. So who is, maybe the right question isn't who am I supposed to love as much as who is God asking me to love? Who's around? Who's around me? Who's around me that needs to be loved? I think it's our job as believers, as Christians, we were talking about this weekend, to love people into the kingdom. See, I can't go across the street and convince someone or to Barnes & Noble or Starbucks, whatever, wherever I may want to go, or work. I'd like to think I can go to work and convince my coworkers to love Jesus. But you may not be able to do that because it's not your job. You can't do it. You can tell them the truth. You can tell them what Jesus has done in your life, and then you can love. You can love people. See, we have sometimes a problem with that. We struggle because we say, if you don't agree with me and if you're not going to be on my team, then I don't have time for you. But our job is not to convince people. It's not to change people's hearts. It's not to ultimately make people trust Jesus. Our job, what we must do, is love people and tell them the truth. That's a tension. It's hard sometimes, especially when that looks like you're not everything you ought to be. It's hard to be loving, but it's also, it's not loving. How many parents out here who really love your children would just let them play in the middle of 9th Street if they want to? It wouldn't be very loving, would it? Probably be arrested for neglect. But we do that. We Christians, we do that. We allow sinners, just like us, we allow people who don't know Jesus to go to their grave. That's not loving. Or we look at people who don't know Jesus and we point fingers and we condemn them because of their actions. Well, guess what? An orange is an orange is an orange. It's not going to smell like an apple. But we can still love them. That's an area we need to grow in. Another, I think we can, some of us can grow in, is I actually read an article this week, and it will be posted to the Facebook page. Sorry, scheduled. It'll post in a couple hours, so check it out this afternoon. But an article about the lost, the dying, maybe the dead art of conversation, and they tie it to cell phone usage. And you know, you stand around in crowds and. You do this. I sit at a restaurant sometimes and I see, you know, 4 or 5 people sitting at a table and they're all doing this. Like, come on, right? We can point fingers and laugh, but let me suggest to you another way that the art of conversation is dying. We are the Church of Christ. We have more in common with one another, with the people that come into this building, than we have in common with anyone. Anyone, anywhere. Truly, truly we do. Because we share a common faith, we share a common King and a Savior. We have all of this in common with one another. And we come into this building, and maybe we talk to 3 or 4 other people that we're really good friends with. Okay? And somebody else comes into this building, and I've seen this happen, and they're looking around, where am I supposed to go? And we continue talking to the 3 or 4 people that we know really well. Now, let me ask you something. Is it possible, I don't think it is, to love your brother if you're not able to walk to your brother and say, hi, my name is, what's yours? It's absolutely impossible. In fact, there are cases where that's neglect of a brother. So I point it out because I think that's important. I know some of us say, well, I'm not wired that way. I can't. That's not who I am to walk up and introduce myself to someone else. Jesus said, true love is this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus said, true love is cutting my throat for you. And we say, I don't want to walk all the way over there. That's just not how I'm made. I think it's worth pointing out. So that's the first thing. Love. It's not easy. And it's a command, and it's something that we need to work to do sometimes against our natures. In fact, I think following Jesus in many ways goes against our natures. Now, the second thing I want to point out, this is not new, but it is new. This is how he starts out in verses 7 and 8. It is not a new commandment, but it's an old commandment, but actually at the same time, it is a new commandment because he says it's true in him and in you. Now, I'm thinking about that word true. I'm like, okay, how? You know, you're kind of blowing my mind here with this old and new, and what are you trying to get at? And then I started thinking, what this word true, what does that really mean? And even in English, in Greek too, but in English, we use it more than just as like facts. You know, we could say, you know, it is true that Mount Rushmore was carved, sculpted, whatever word you want to use. We could say that's true. That's a fact. It's a fact. Or we could say something like, that is a true man right there. See the difference? One is a fact, and the other is a fulfillment, a provenness. It is something authentic, more than just a true statement, is something real. Incidentally, and I have to say this because this is something that's bugging me, and I happen this illustration. So I'm just going to say it. This is not necessarily from this text, but since we're talking about a true man, I need to say there is something that's not a true man, and I call it a boy who shaves. A boy who can shave. Ladies, if you're single, stay away from boys that can shave. Men, if you're married, don't you dare be one. Women, if you're married to a boy who can shave, bring him to me, and we'll have a conversation, because I think boys that can shave are the worst thing that has happened to our current culture. But what I mean by that is someone who has facial hair but sits around and plays video games while their kids are crying. Or someone who, you know, they get up in the morning and they put something on their face. They are grown and they don't act like it. And I think that is very important and needs to be said. So men, don't be boys that can shave. Girls, stay far away from them. If you're married to one, please tell me. And I will be happy to have a conversation with him, because it's a very important thing that needs to be dealt with. But that's not what we're talking about. What does it mean here that this is true in him and in us? And what I think, the best way I could think to kind of understand that and explain it is we have what we call an already not yet situation in here. This is a very common occurrence in the Bible. We see things like we are already perfect. We're already new beings in Jesus. And I look at my life and I go, really? Look at my thoughts. We are already seated in heaven with Jesus. We're there. Not really. There's this tension. It's a paradox between two sorts of competing sides. And how do we deal with that? How do we wrestle with the tension? The classic case in the Bible of one of these kinds of things is in Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Where it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do it. It's all about God. How do we, you know, it's this kind of, it's already done for you. You better do it. How do we hold that? How do we carry this tension between these things, especially when it comes to this question of love? Well, I think the first thing we need to do is trust and hope and believe in the already. It is true. When John writes that it is true in Christ and in us, he's saying Christ has fulfilled love perfectly. Your love is full because your love is the love of Jesus. It's done. But I look at me and I go, well, yeah, okay, I understand the facts, but I'm not feeling that love. You weren't in my head yesterday, this morning. You don't understand, because I don't necessarily always feel that way. Well, I think the way we respond, first, we trust in the truth of it. We believe it. 100% true. My love for you is true and fulfilled because my love for you is Jesus' love. And then we repent of our lack of love. We say, yeah, but I struggle, and so I'll repent of that, and I'll try harder. Because it's the love of Jesus. Think about it like this. Think of somebody you don't like. We all have them. Somebody maybe you really don't like, right? Can't ever be around that person again. There's safety. I mean, that may be a healthy choice for you. But think about it like this. Jesus, especially if they're a Christian, okay? Jesus fully loves that person. That's his heart. That is the heart of our King, our Creator, our Maker, our Redeemer. Your Redeemer loves that person that you can't stand. And so, one of the steps toward becoming Christ-like is sharing his heart for other people. So it might be repenting of our lack of love and seeking to love well and fully, even while we recognize that our love is already made full for that person, despite our own sin and struggle with it. That's a beautiful tension when we wrestle through it and realize Jesus has done this completely, and now I don't have to depend on it. My only duty is to follow him in it. And then it's not a stumbling block. We remove a stumbling block when we're able to do that. What do I mean? Verse 10 says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. This is the three words there. Cause for stumbling is a Greek word. One Greek word is those three in English. Scandalon is the Greek word. It's where we get our word scandal or scandalous. It's where that comes from. And it literally, I mean, this is a good translation. It literally means a cause for stumbling. But when I read it in Greek, I was like, oh, it sort of made me think, wait a minute. Because that word is used a lot in the New Testament. It's one of the first words you have to memorize in school when you're taking Greek, because it's used so frequently. So I recognized it, and I went, wait. And I looked back, and I thought about some of the places where that same word, scandalon, is used. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm going to read a few verses to you. I'm not even going to translate it. It's all different. Sometimes it'll say temptations or hindrance or stumbling block or obstacles. I'm not gonna tell you what. I'm going to say the word scandalon. I'm going to read these verses. Matthew 18, Jesus is talking. He says, woe to the world for scandalon. For it is necessary that scandalons come, but woe to the one through whom the scandalon comes. This is in Romans. Paul's talking, and he says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create scandalons contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Similarly, he says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or scandalon in the way of a brother. Now, what's interesting here is what's going on. What Paul is saying is that there are these obstacles. Now, I just want to think, how do we do that? What are some of the scandalons that Paul in Romans is telling us, avoid people that do them and don't do them? For us, I've seen this, maybe not right here in our body, but within sort of the Christian world. Take Bismarck, take America. These are the kinds of things we do. You send your kids to private school. Don't you want them to be an evangelist in the public school? I can't believe you send your kids to public school. That's just an unsafe environment. How could you raise your kids that way? Or how could you do this? Why can you not do that? The gospel demands that you don't smoke. How can you struggle with your sexuality and be a Christian? How dare you? That's just not the gospel. Whenever we say the cross, oh, and that's a scandal. That's what Paul's talking about. It's a hindrance. It's a stumbling block, it's a scandalon that we should be aware of, and we should point out, and we should avoid. He says people who place them there. Now, but there's one place, and I think this is what made me go scandalon when I first read it. There's one place that it's okay to have a scandalon. Listen to this one. From 1 Corinthians 1:23. But, Paul's talking again in this verse, but we preach Christ a scandalon to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified a scandalon to Jews. It's a stumbling block. There's a translation in that case. And it's okay there. See, it's always that way. If we're going to use Scripture to sort of interpret itself and understand what this means, then I think we have to say, John's using the same word, scandalon. He's saying, you don't want that, so you need to love. You don't want the scandalon. But Paul says, no, here's a case of a scandal on this good, the cross, Christ crucified. Now, think about that. That'll always be. For the Jews, what that means there, what that's actually referencing, when he says a scandal unto Jews, the Jews had this sense, right, that God was up here and that their duty was to sort of improve themselves morally, spiritually, knowledgeably. They had to get there, right? They had to get there, find their way to God through all these sorts of things they did. And so Christ crucified for the Jews was, you're not going to do it. You're never going to be good enough. Stop trying. And I think for the most part, we're all in a little bit different place here on this issue, but I think is what's happened over the last 50 years or so in America, at least this is in Western Christianity, we've sort of taken this idea that God is up here, right? And we've moved it down a little bit. Now we get to decide what's wrong and right. This is the difference I see. Some of us, maybe, we say, no, God's still up here, and I'm doing good enough. Maybe we struggle with that still. I think others of us have a different struggle. We now are the judge. We are the one that gets to decide what's wrong and right. God is sort of the vice president of our lives. God's my co-pilot. Bumper sticker, you know, he's not. He's the pilot. But he's sort of over here, and when we get into trouble, we say, God, can you help me out? That's the way a lot of us kind of tend to sort of live, right? And because of that, when someone says, hey, you're not good enough, you're not right completely, we say, how dare you? When we say, hey, I'm not actually saying it, I'm telling you what God says, that you have these struggles, and we call it sin, and you have a need that you can't fulfill, we say, well, how dare he? Because who's in charge? Me. Right, the individual is the one that gets to determine what's best. Now, maybe you're not there. Maybe you are there. Maybe you have some hints of both. Maybe God's still bigger. And maybe you're thinking, no, I love perfectly. Don't you dare tell me not to love better. I am good enough to please God. Maybe that's it. I think either way, the issue is we're self-sufficient. And that's why the cross of Christ becomes a scandalon. A stumbling block, because it requires only one thing. We recognize that we're not. That we recognize that we don't love well enough for John or for Jesus or for the Father. I hope like me, you recognize where you fail in that area. And I hope all of us, because I can't say this for myself yet, will repent of that and grow past it. And it's only the cross that allows us to do that. We can't do it if we say, okay, I'm going to buckle down and try harder. It's never going to work. When we recognize that when Jesus has fully done it, and that his life and his death and his resurrection answers for our need, then we have the ability to do it. And then we can remove other stumbling blocks. We rid ourselves of things like Muslims are bad people, or homosexuals are wicked, as an example. We rid ourselves of those things, and instead, our orientation becomes every person breathing is a sinner in need of grace, and it starts right here. And so I recognize, you know, when I'm here, I'm pointing a finger, I got three pointing back at me. Then, if that's our orientation, if that's the way we're going to live out our life in the world, then we remove these stumbling blocks of judgment and hate to loving people well. We remove stumbling blocks that make us think we're too good to talk to someone else. When we say with Paul, I'm the worst of sinners, and then we're able to walk in the light the way Jesus called us to. I'm going to pray for you, and as I do, think through. Think through, is there an area, is this something that you maybe want to, need to repent of, change, and in what area? what that might look like for you personally. It could be a number of things. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you so much that we have grace, that I can feel confident speaking these truths from your word about our need to love, and maybe pointing out for myself, maybe for others, areas we struggle with to love well. I can be confident in that because it doesn't depend on us. I pray for anyone here that might realize I need to love better, first that they would drop the condemnation. There is no condemnation for those in Christ, and we are in Christ, that we would experience and live out grace, but that it would be oriented toward our need and your satisfaction of our need. Jesus, thank you for all you do for us, all you are for us, and I do pray that you will help us struggle through our sin and our brokenness and our need to be a community that loves one another fully the way you call us to. It's in your name. Amen.